With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, title of our study, Daniel in the Lion's Den. This has got to be one of the most familiar Old Testament stories of all of them. And ordinarily, when you hear the story, well, there are some very practical things and encouraging things, but we do need to at least acknowledge, and we'll see this in greater detail next time, that Daniel chapter 6 isn't just a wonderful story of God's protection, and though it is certainly that, but it is the prophetic fulfillment of prophecies made earlier back in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and Daniel comes and he interprets it and he says, you're this head of gold, but after you, a kingdom inferior to you, that of the Medes and the Persians. Well, that's exactly where we are historically, prophetically. The prophecy, of course, looked forward. Now that it's been fulfilled, we look back. But we never had to wonder who he was talking about or what he was talking about because it was there for us in the scriptures. Well, at this point, the Babylonians have been conquered by the Medes and Persians. And we read in verse 1, please Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give an account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. Apparently, he didn't trust those who were working for him, and so he puts these three guys as overseers over the rest. Then Daniel, as we would expect, distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Daniel 6, we're going to see, is a chapter of contrast. And the first contrast is going to be between Daniel's faithfulness, and that's something we've seen from, well, the very beginning of his captivity and slavery there in Babylon, that Daniel had been a faithful man. He believed that God was in control of his life, not Nebuchadnezzar, not those who followed after him, and not even Darius here, but that God had brought him and God was watching over him and God was using him. So he was really serving God by serving in that pagan administration, in that pagan society. And so, well, he's faithful, but the other leaders, well, they're filled with envy and jealousy and hatred. And we're going to see that contrast. Daniel just doing what God called him to do. These other guys freaking out because they don't like the direction things are going. Now, he's one of 123 men serving the new king and one of three that were appointed governors over the 120. We read that he distinguished himself above the others. Why? He was a model citizen. He was a faithful servant. He was a diligent worker. And it should go without saying that we as Christians should be the best citizens possible, the best workers on the job, the best neighbors. And because people are judging our Lord based on their interaction with us. Now, I know from our perspective, we say, well, that's a bad idea and not fair to the Lord. And that's probably true. Nevertheless, someone once said, you might be the only Bible they ever read. And that could very well be the case. So people look at us, and they look at us at work, they look at us at home, they look at how we care for and interact with our wives and children, and I don't mean wives plural like we have more than one, but because there's more than one of us, there's more than one of them. Well, just want to make sure. An excellent spirit was in him, we read. Of course, it was God's spirit. How else would he know and prophesy the future? God was not only with him and for him. God was in control of Daniel. And he was in control not because he was forcing the issue, but because Daniel was completely submitted to the Lord. Now, as the king ponders promotion, his co-workers, well, they're pondering his destruction. And we read in verse 4, governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. And these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now they start out just trying to find him, to catch him doing something wrong. That's because dishonest and dishonorable men find it nearly impossible to believe that there are actually honest and honorable men. They just think everybody's like them. But Daniel wasn't, you see. And so here's a surprise. They try to find him doing something wrong. They can't. And then they figure it out. Hey, if we're going to ensnare him, if we're going to accuse him, if we're going to trap him, we're going to have to find something related to the law of his God. Now, two motivations for their desire to destroy Daniel have been suggested. I'd suggest both were probably the case. First is their bigotry. Daniel was an alien. He was a Jew. He was an outsider. We're not sure who all of these guys were, but we know that, well, he had been exalted in their midst. So the second reason would be their jealousy and their envy. And there's a word of warning in passages like this, and that is unchecked, unrepentant envy will lead to hatred. And unchecked hatred will lead to murder. And that's really what they're trying to set up. They don't want to just take him out and stone him, or they don't want to fry him. They're not looking to kill him personally. What they're trying to do is set up some scenario where he'll be done in, and it'll appear that they didn't really do anything wrong. Well, again, we made mention of the fact we're in the second of the four kingdoms that we read of, the Medo-Persian Empire. And there's some things different about this, we'll see that really lead to the problem that looks like it's Daniel's problem. It ultimately ends up being his enemy's problem. Well, jealousy, envy, they are ugly sins. And it's, well, I've noticed, and perhaps you have as well, it's a lot easier to see these particular sins in other people than in ourselves. I know that's true for me, because I just think when I see an injustice, like I worked hard and the other guy got the raise, I worked hard and the other guy got the promotion, I'm like, this just isn't right. This is just unjust. And maybe it is unjust. But if I understand that God is the one who promotes, and, you know, promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but from the Lord, well, then what the reality would be, I'm just envious. I'm just jealous that they got the promotion, that they got the raise, that they're doing something I'm not doing. And we need to be careful because, well, all sin is, you know, devastating to us. And this is a particularly devastating sin because it eats away at you. And, well, if you have any hint of it in you, And it'd be easy to tell, you know, just right now, try to shed out of your mind that person or those things that you just can't believe aren't working out for you, but it are working out for them. And whenever I try to put that away, it just like, it glares at me. And so in any case, Joseph's brothers, most of you familiar with his story. We often make reference to it. Why? Because it's so powerful and prominent there in the latter part of the book of Genesis. But his story, well, his brothers envied him. Why did they envy him? Because his father favored him, and because, well, God spoke to him and through him. He was a prophet of God. We don't often think of Joseph that way, but it's true. He had visions. God spoke to him, showed him the future. He told his brothers, hey, here's what I'm dreaming. And they're like, yeah, you're dreaming, all right. And so they put him in a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. Why? Because they envied him. And as a dad, I had to look at that passage and say, man, I got to be really wise. It's like, I don't want to favor one of my boys over the other. And by the way, you can love your kids equally and still treat them unequally. And so that's what happened here. I'm sure that Joseph's dad, I'm sure he loved all the boys, but he really loved Joseph, and he did favor him, and they all knew it. And so it led to all sorts of problems. You should know that when Jesus stood before Pilate and Pilate tried to let him go, it says at one point in Matthew 27:18, that he knew they had handed him over, the religious leaders, because of envy. He could see it. And that's what I'm saying. If we see somebody who's jealous or envious, or we listen to them speak, we know that that's what's going on. But oftentimes they're blinded to it. In Acts 13, Paul's in Antioch, and he's preaching and teaching, and we read at one point in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And I like this. It's not saying they came to hear Paul, they came to hear the word of God. Why? He was saying, thus says the Lord. He was preaching it, and the Jews seeing it were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Here's the real irony. Paul was preaching their Messiah, and they were blinded to that, so they hate Paul, they're jealous of him, they're envious of him. But, of course, well, they failed. In each case, we're going to see that the faithful man ends up rewarded. Let me read you 1 Peter 3:17. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Just sort of a given. If you're going to suffer, make sure it's not because of your evil doing. 1 Peter 4:16 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's not saying no one will oppose us. It's saying they will not be able to overwhelm us. So being faithful doesn't promise we won't be accused. It doesn't say we won't be falsely accused. In fact, probably will lead to that. But it does promise that God will vindicate those who are faithful to him one way or another. Now, they realized, as we read in verse 5, there was no way to find fault in him unless they could set a trap for him. And I immediately, just the way I'm wired, I connect this to what Jesus' enemies tried to do to him. It's exactly the same thing. Daniel's enemies, they look and they say, we're going to have to figure out some way to mess him up in his worship or in the law that he is faithful to. Well, when Jesus' enemies try to ensnare him, well, they come and they try to pit him against the civil law. They say, hey, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And I'm sure that some were hoping, just say no, you know, they start that slogan. And no, don't pay him. But the reality is, he says, show me a coin. Most of you are aware of it. And he says, whose inscription is on it? They said, Caesar. So he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And I like that. When it came to the civil law, they thought, hey, we could set a trap here. But the Bible says the wise man sees the pit and avoids it. And though the scripture says Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, I'm pretty sure that means except for Jesus. And they brought a woman at one point. They said was caught in the very act of adultery. Again, many of you familiar with the story. Now they're trying to pit him against the moral law. The law says, Moses says, stoner, what do you say? And again, they're hoping, well, if he says stoner, well, then people are going to say, oh, he's not really the kind and loving guy he seems to be. And if he says don't stoner, well, then he's breaking the Mosaic law. And they thought they had trapped and ensnared him. But what does Jesus do? He first just leans down and starts writing in the dirt. And that's always aggravating when you're trying to get somebody to tell you something, you know. He's going to ignore you. He's like, what's wrong with him, you know? And well, at some point after they press him, he says, hey, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And then from the eldest, just because we have so much more, we've lived longer, we've sinned more, from the eldest to the youngest, they went away. And when they were all gone, he says, where are your accusers? Did none condemn you? And she said, none, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. I love that so much. He didn't condemn her for her sin. And there are some people that get so fixated on that, they don't read the next thing he had to say. Go and sin no more. Yeah, he didn't condemn her, but he didn't condone her sin either. He didn't gloss over it or say, no big deal. Why? He came to die for it. He knew the seriousness of sin. But he didn't come to condemn. We know that from John chapter 3. He didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. At one point, they bring, well, It's a Sabbath, and Jesus goes into the synagogue, and they bring this guy, or see this guy, he's there, and he has a withered hand. And so this one is the worst of all, because, they couldn't pit him against the civil law, nor the moral law. And so they try the Sabbath law, and it's the worst of all, and we know that because it really grieved our Lord. It's in Mark 3. It says he entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. It's the most bizarre thing. They'd actually, not in their reading of Scripture, because the Scripture was simple and clear, almost always is. Scripture just says they were to take that day and worship, they were to take that day there were some actual physical restrictions built into the law just so that people had some parameters. But what they did is they took them to such an extreme, something that it's just unbelievable. So by the time Jesus is walking the planet, that they're like, man, to heal on the Sabbath would be violating the Sabbath. That would be breaking God's law, because we know there are 6 days that you can heal, but not this day. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. When they tested him with the woman caught in adultery, he kept silent. Now he asked them a straightforward question. Is it right to do good or to do evil? Is it right to save life or kill? And they would not answer. So he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And by the way, that's a notable miracle. If your hand's withered and Jesus says, stretch it out. Well, it's like, wait, that's the whole problem, Lord. My hand doesn't work. I can't stretch it out. That's how a lot of us are. The Lord would speak to us in a situation that we're really seeking him in or in need of his help, and we would tell him why that can't work. And I love that that's not what happens here. It does happen sometimes, even in his healings. The guy at the pool of the Bethesda, he goes to him and he says, do you want to be made whole? And the guy begins to explain to Jesus why that can't happen. And we don't want to ever be guilty of that. If I'm reading the scripture and it asks me a question and I realize, wow, this is actually applying to me. I mean, Jesus isn't just asking him, he's asking me, do you want to be made whole? And of course, my answer should be, Lord, of course I do, please. But in any case, in that case, the guy didn't really have faith in the Lord. He healed him anyway, because he came to do such things, to make people whole, to set things right. And he tells this guy, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out. Here's their response. Immediately, and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So we see it happening to Daniel and we're like, unbelievable. And then we realize this is just a, you know, precursor, a forerunner of what would happen to Jesus. And then I start thinking, okay, if it happened to Daniel and then happened to Jesus, will it not happen to us? Will we not be put to the test? In fact, the scripture makes it clear that trial and persecution and tribulation, not just will they come, but God will use them to purify and prepare us. We've seen that in other studies. So here anyway, in verse 6, the governors and satraps, they thronged before the king. So it's like, I don't know, I get a picture where, you know, you got all 120 of them. They're all coming in the door together and moving as this one blob and mob. And so they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. No, they always said that. I mean, that's just what you say when you see the king. It's like, long live the king, you know. But now, all the governors of the kingdom, they suggest, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have counseled together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, verse 7, note there's a minor omission. It's a small word. It's the word all. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps. Now, here's the weird part. It's not just that they were missing one of the 120. They were missing one of the three. It wasn't all of them. If they had said, hey, Daniel, what do you think? He'd be like, are you kidding me? And anyway, there's other things about this that are so strange. But note, his enemies begin by flattering the king. And I've learned that we need to be careful when people flatter us. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to say, hey, I really, you know, see Jesus working in you. Here's the difference. I think flattery, for the most part, is insincere. I think it's manipulative. I think that when people flatter, they have their own agenda. But if you want to just praise someone, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Bible actually says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. So it's perfectly biblical to say, I got to tell you, I just see you growing, and I see the love you have, or the way you deal with your family, or there are so many good things that we can see in one another and should affirm. But make sure it's real. The other thing is, flattery is usually a surface thing, you know. Don't tell your little girls, you're the prettiest girl in the world. I mean, she might even be. I mean, I understand why dads would say that, you know. I have the coolest and smartest and most radical grandchild in the world. I mean, I get that, so I understand. Grandma, grandpa, you know, mom, dad. But the point is, if she is a real pretty little girl, what did she do to cause that? You're probably just praising yourself because, hey, our gene pool, you know, it's like, of course. But it's flattery because it has nothing to do with her character. It has nothing to do with her honesty or her integrity. And those are the things you want to really focus in on. What you see, the growth you see, the things that are profitable and useful. And we could do that for each other as well. But to be able to look and say, I really like how you handled that situation. I was really proud of you, how you stood up and did the right thing. I know that was hard because I've been in that situation. And so that is not flattery. That's just praise. And it's, hey, we should be offering it. But these guys are flattering the king. Why? It's clear, at least in their situation, they have a selfish motivation. They got an agenda. And so check this. Not only is the king foolish to listen to the flattery, he really didn't think through this decree. I mean, can you imagine someone coming to you and say, hey, wherever you work even, let's have 30 days where no one asks anything of anyone but you, where all petitions come through you, where all needs come through you. Hey, I don't want that even at home with just two boys when they were growing up. I wanted to make sure there's two of them. There needs to be two of us. You know, it's at least two on two. But they're saying, hey, let's have a thing where nobody petitions any god or any man except you. Can you imagine the line of people with needs that would be out there? We have this concern, we have this thing, hey, this guy ripped me off, or this didn't go right, or... And so he really didn't think it through. And I'd suggest, as Christians, whenever anyone asks anything of us, we should say, I'll pray about that. Now, some people are going to say, yeah, you Christians always say you're going to pray about it. And that's just sort of like a loophole to not have to deal with it. Not if you're honest. And I've made the mistake of saying sure and then regretting that I said sure. I've double and triple booked myself where I had something going on with these people and something going on with these people and something promised with my kids when they were little. And Nate doesn't seem to care. Josh remembers it all. I mean, he's like... It's an amazing thing, you know. Yeah, I remember when I was 10 and you said you were coming and you didn't show up. And I'm like, there is a serious need over here, you know. But the point is, what does the Bible say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. There will be times, no doubt, emergencies will happen. But I think for me as a dad, a husband, a pastor, and for you, wherever God has you, wherever and whatever he's doing with you, it's so essential that we just say, I'm going to pray. or let's pray together right now that God would give me wisdom in this situation, because we certainly need that. Now, a royal statute, a firm decree, that's the words, the terminology used here. Unlike the Babylonian monarchy, where the king possessed and exercised sovereign power and authority, the Medo-Persian Empire was a kingdom subject to laws. Even the rulers were subject to laws. We're that. We're a nation of laws. I mean, supposed to be that no matter who you are, how high up you get, you're still subject to the same laws as everyone else. And that's how their laws were written. So once this decree was signed, there's no way he can get out of it. And that's important to know. I mean, it says it, but in case you read it and you don't really catch it, it's important. Now, there's something else that I want to draw your attention to. Men's laws are either rooted in God's law or in men's ideas of what's right and wrong. And sometimes when people start talking about law and morality and such, they said you can't legislate morality. Ever hear anybody say that? That's completely absurd. That's what laws do. They legislate morality. I mean, that's what a law is. The only question is whose morality? In other words, God has a righteous standard. If we're living by His laws, and if our government is passing their laws based on His laws. Well, first of all, we need so many less laws. I mean, it's just crazy. But my ultimate issue with this is if we don't base our laws on God's laws, well, then the very laws that are meant to protect the innocent and punish the guilty can end up doing the opposite. They can be abused. They can be misused. And that's often the case. Now, there are just some laws that even where there are no written laws, they're just obvious to all. I mean, if God never said it's wrong to steal, every person in this room knows it's wrong to steal. And I would suggest every person on the planet knows in his heart of hearts or hers it's wrong to steal. Here's how we know. If someone takes our stuff, we feel violated. As soon as you're like, whoa, that's not right, you're saying you know that it's wrong to steal. It's that simple. So you don't even have to have it codified or written down, but God did it just in case. He etched it in stone. And when it comes to something like adultery, who needs a law? Well, God still put it in the law, but the point is everyone knows that's wrong because no one would want that to happen to them. And so most of the laws, you could almost arrive at it through common sense. We use that term. Today we would call that uncommon sense. Only because it was called common sense because the majority of people seem to possess it. No longer the case. Well, Daniel knew verse 10. The writing was signed. He went home. And in his upper room with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed. And gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. Now, Daniel isn't pressing the issue. You need to know that. It says this was his custom since the early days. As soon as he had a way to open a window and look out toward Jerusalem, he would do that. And he would do it in the morning, he'd do it in the afternoon, he'd do it in the evening. Why? That's what they did back home. They worshiped and prayed 3 times a day. And when you couldn't do it in the city, then you do it toward the city. In fact, let me read you 2 Chronicles 6:36. In fact, you want to turn somewhere just because here we are. I mean, you know, why not, right? 2 Chronicles, if we can find. Oh, yeah, that's right. Right after 2 Kings. We're going to look at these books soon, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Some people are like, what? You skipped right over to Daniel, and we're going back. I'm just saying all that so I can keep talking while we turn. Dead time on the airwaves is a killer. And so 2 Chronicles 6:36, that's what we want to look at. There's so much more. This would be an excellent chapter just to look into their law and then some of the things God says would happen and what he suggested they do once they happen. He says, listen, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. So the scenario is presented. If your people sin against you, and since everyone sins, that probably will happen. And if you deliver them to the enemy, which you have said you would do, so they end up captive in a land far or near. Well, Daniel qualifies there. It says, yet when they come to themselves, it means to come to their senses in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness. When they return to you with their whole heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they've been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city which you've chosen, and toward the temple which you've built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who've sinned against you. And you have to know, that's exactly what Daniel was doing. Was he responsible for the captivity? Of course not. He is just a teen when it all happened. Nevertheless, he identifies with his people in prayer. And you can read through Daniel. You'll see this so clearly as you go through the whole book. He saw it. And so when he'd pray for forgiveness for him and for his people. And he felt that connectedness to them and that responsibility toward them. Well, in any case, this had been and would continue to be Daniel's lifestyle. What that tells me and should tell you, and we can go back to Daniel, is that this was not a crisis prayer meeting. I'm not suggesting he didn't pray about his situation, but this is what he did in the norm. And the enemies knew it. It's interesting to know. It's just like Jesus when he goes into that synagogue, it said every eye was fixed on him. They watched him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They had a pretty good idea he would, you see. And sometimes it's what your enemies think about you or know about you that really is the truth about you. The enemies of Daniel thought, hey, he's going to go pray. We're going to pass a law saying he can't pray or he can't petition. He has to go to the king. And he's going to go up in that window like he always does, and he's going to pray. And he didn't disappoint them. He wasn't doing it, though, to say, you're not going to bully me around. You're not going to. It was nothing like that. He just did what he did because this was his lifestyle. This was his habit. By the way, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a fascinating story. Again, one most of you should be familiar with. And if I'm making reference to stories and you're like, I never heard that, I never read that, read your Bible. I mean, they're all in there. And I know it's a big book, but I'm kind of, as I get older, I think I'll be, you know, I don't want to say less patient. I'll become more patient. I will. I will pray for me. But when it comes to the things that absolutely will make a difference in your life and in the life of your family and your kids, I mean, how foolish would I be not to press the point? Read the Bible. Get familiar with it. Know it. If you hear a lot of references you're unfamiliar with, jot them down or get the tape and then look them up. And the New Testament doesn't take that long to read. I realize the Old Testament's thick, but if you read, I mean, if you're anything like me, I've picked up a really good novel, not lately. There are good novels, I just haven't had time to pick them up, but picked up a really good novel and read in 2 days, 400 or 500 pages. And it's because I like to read, but I love to read the Scripture. And so my suggestion, well, the story, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew gives it to us, I think, in chapter 17. I have it in Mark 9. And the disciples are down below in the valley. And Jesus is up there. I mean, he's glowing, meeting with Moses and Elijah. He's transformed, transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, who were with him. But the other disciples who had been empowered by the Lord and sent out by the Lord to heal diseases and cast out demons and do all those kinds of miracles and occupy that kind of ministry. Well, as they're down there, there's this young boy who's demon possessed, and dad brings him and he petitions the disciples, and they just couldn't do it. Wasn't happening. And so Jesus comes down the mountain and you know, the father comes to Jesus, and it's just a beautiful, passionate story of a dad's love for his kid. And he's like, hey, we ask your disciples to help, and they couldn't do it. And he says, hey, all things are possible to the one who believes. And he goes, Lord, I believe. And then these words, help my unbelief. I love that. It's a completely honest statement in prayer. I do believe, but help my unbelief. So Jesus casts the demon out with a word. That's not a problem for him. And they get into the house, and in Mark 9:28, it says his disciples ask him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now here's my suggestion. Jesus didn't say, hey, we're going to have to pray and fast in order to make this happen. He just said, this can only happen through prayer and fasting. And the suggestion I'd make is that that was Jesus' lifestyle. See, he is always ready because that's what he was doing, and clearly not what was going on with them. Well, in any case, we're commanded to pray. And we're to pray for all who are in authority over us. And this would be a real good time to be doing that. Not just because we're going to have a national election, but a lot of things are happening locally. In fact, Pastor Quentin gave us an email yesterday that they're trying to make some holiday in the state where they'll have a gay day celebration at all the schools. And to honor, I think Harvey Milk, you know, so it'll be Harvey Milk Day. And the deal is it's like, it's beyond troubling because we're talking all the way down to the littlest of kids. And so the bill passed the legislature in California. Now it's just up to Arnold to either sign it or veto it. And so he's in a unique position. I mean, and I don't know what he's going to do, but I do know this, that we're told that prayer for and supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks are to be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so, hey, we need to be praying for our governor and for our legislators, and we need to take seriously this sacred stewardship, not only of praying for them, but voting for them. And if we don't like what's going on, vote them out. Get somebody better and someone who does what's right, not just in our sight, but in God's sight, who sees man's law as subject to God's law. And, you know, it's almost, if you were to go down to the Capitol or you got elected locally and you went down to the Capitol and said, I think we really need to make our laws conform to the Bible, they would look at you like you just landed, on the planet. You must be an alien. Don't you know that there's a separation of church and state? Religion isn't supposed to be a part of what we do. And listen, nothing could be further from the truth. I ordered some books, and they'll be in hopefully in the next few days. But one is The Signers of the Lives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence, and it's an awesome book. It's over 100 years old, But, you know, they're older than that. So it just chronicles all of those people, who they were, where they came from, where they lived, what they were about. And it'll shock you. It'll shock you because if you're like me, you've probably not paid as close of attention to that kind of stuff as you should have. And I'm not going to like get all crazy political. Just know that that's not me. It hasn't been. It won't be. But I realize that I have a great responsibility, and God's going to hold me accountable, not just for who I pray for, but what I do. I mean, do you know that Daniel didn't, though he was one of those guys, he was the one guy that didn't get to vote in this whole thing. And everyone else voted against him, but their vote was wrong. They were voting to condemn an innocent man. They were using the law for their own manipulative purposes, motivated by jealousy and hatred. They wanted to kill somebody using the law. And the scriptures tell us, hey, the law is a good thing. And it's a good thing if men use it lawfully, because not all do. Well, in any case, another area of potential faithfulness for us, we want to pray. We want to be good citizens and good stewards. And there are people all over the world that would give anything for the right to vote their leaders in or out. And what I hear people saying is, hey, our vote doesn't even matter in California. State's going to go this way. Of course our vote matters. It matters on every single bill and petition and anything that's happening. It matters because we're saying this is what we think is right. This is what we believe. Well, the men assembled, verse 11, found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. Go figure. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Now take note, it was really their decree, but they say it's his decree because that's the only way it could really go down. He had more authority than they did. They could write the law, but he had to sign it into law. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who's one of the captives of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you've signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, take note of this, was greatly displeased with himself. What a situation to find yourself in. And ever made a hasty decision? Ever wish, "I wish I would have prayed. What was I thinking? Why didn't I ask my friends or my wives or the pastors?" I mean, we make big decisions with huge ramifications, and then we look back and think, "Why did I do that?" And that's what he's doing right here. See, there's nothing in this that doesn't seem practical to me, because we do these very same things. Though we're not kings, though we don't have the kind of power he has, our decisions still impact us and those around us, especially our own family. And so here he is. He's not mad at them yet. We'll get to that. But he's displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. What kind of labor would that be? I'm thinking, he's thinking, there's got to be some lawyer that doesn't work for me that can find a loophole in this, you know? Because all his guys, they're in on it. He's surrounded by corrupt people in his administration. And that's another lesson. Man, how hard to be trying to do the right thing, manipulated, foolishly signing something without thinking it through, and now dealing with those consequences. So the men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, it's the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." They're just saying, "Man, tough. You did it. You signed it. And now it's going to happen." So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." And though there's no question mark here, and that's probably a good thing, it's a hopeful statement. It's doubtful that he was absolute in his belief that Daniel would be safe. And we'll see that as we read further. But he did have hope. He thought, "Well, I've heard what this God has done." I'm sure that's how Daniel ended up in the administration. Remember, a teenager when he's brought, he's like older now. See, I didn't say old. Older. Because he's only about, 10 or 15 years older than I'll be. Or I am. So, yeah, that's how that works. Anyway, the stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den. King sealed it with his own signet ring, verse 17, with the signets of his lord, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, we know Daniel's going to respond, so I don't want to wreck it for you, but we want to pause and look at just a couple things. I love this, that he says that you serve continually, that living God. He knew that Daniel's faithfulness to him was really because Daniel was faithful to God. He understood that this was a man of integrity and honesty and someone he could trust. Here's a contrast for you, though. The king is pacing. The king is fasting. The king is sleepless in the palace. Daniel, well, it doesn't say he was sleeping in that pit. I picture him as it being in perfect peace in the pit with the lions. And because we used to have cats, I'm thinking that purring sound, really comforting if it's not leading to, a meal. And so Daniel had to know. He's going to say, I mean, God was there. God shut the mouth of the lions. And so what an irony, because most of us, truth be told, we think if I just had more power, I had more influence, then I could be at peace. I mean, my boss does this, and they do this over here, and this stuff happens, and the government does this. And here's the deal. Peace doesn't come from having power or influence, because he had all that. And he's in the palace and he doesn't have peace and he can't sleep and he's pacing and he's fasting. But peace is all about being right with God, being right where God wants you. In this case, I think God was happy to have Daniel in the lion's den, because this is one more test that will lead to one more testimony. And it seems that every person that Daniel serves, they end up testifying that Daniel's God is the true and living God. And in the end, isn't that what this is supposed to be about? The test we go through, the trials we endure, aren't they so that people will say, your God really is God, isn't he? And of course, the answer is going to be yeah, and we know it. So Daniel says to the king, O king, live forever. I like that. I think he's sincere. It's not like that just, flattery thing. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Daniel says, look, I am righteous in God's sight and righteous in your sight. And you want to be able to, we possess no inherent righteousness, though we have no righteousness of our own. Now that we're in Christ, we have his righteousness. And we should be able to say, hey, I'm right in the sight of God and I'm right in the sight of men. The king, exceedingly glad. He celebrates in a very odd way, though. He commands that they should take Daniel up out of the den. Nothing strange about that. But then as he was taken out, no injury was found on him because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Now, that's, I think it's okay. There's a warning, the one who digs a pit for another will fall into it himself. And this is kind of that situation. There are a couple things, though, I got to make sure I touch on them with you. Daniel taken out of the den, no injury because he believed in his God. Now, God doesn't always deliver, not this way. I mean, he did the three in the fiery furnace. He does Daniel here, but sometimes because we just looked at the Church of Smyrna on the weekend, didn't we? And there were lots and lots of people that God delivered in a different way. He just delivered them up to the throne of God and perfected them. But he doesn't save everybody physically, naturally, temporally. Some people, he just says, hey, well done, come on home. And what's wrong with that? But Daniel's saying, and I think that this is where this is at, I trust God. I'm believing God. And what that means is we're trusting him to do the right thing. It's not that if I trust him, he'll do what I think he should do. He'll just do the right thing. And he's the only one who even knows what the right thing is in any given situation. There is something else. They don't just throw these guys in, but we can understand that. It says he threw them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones and pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. This is why I never read this to my kids when they were little. It's not that it's much worse than the fairy tales. I mean, those are pretty creepy too, but at least this is true. But I gotta say, wait a minute. This just doesn't seem right. I mean, what did the kids do? I mean, okay, the perpetrators, they deserve this, but the children? The wives? What's going on? Listen carefully. They weren't living under God's law. They were living under man's law. Because God's law said clearly and specifically, the sons are not to be punished for the sins of the fathers, nor the fathers for the sins of the sons. If they were living under God's law, only the people who were guilty would have been punished. But men's laws? Hey, just because something's legal, and certainly this had to be, it doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it righteous. It doesn't make it moral. God's law has got to be the standard. And otherwise, we'll end up punishing the innocent and protecting the guilty. And I could give you 20 examples of how we do that today in America. How we do it. I'm not saying you and me as Christians, but how our legal system has been so twisted and perverted from what it originally represented, which was a righteous system to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. Do you know that that's the actual purpose for human government in the first place, much less all the laws? Human government was instituted by God to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And in our day, there are so many cases where the innocent are punished and the predator or the criminal has the rights and is protected. And so the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But the same law that's meant to bless can actually oppress. And so if you're troubled when you read something like this, as I am, then you need to think, well, why did that happen? Not just, well, how could God let that happen? It happened because they weren't listening to him. King Darius wrote, to all people, nations, languages, verse 25, that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall endure till the end. And he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, this is a powerful testimony. It could be its own study. You could, and the way I outline, you probably are starting to notice this if you've been around. I would just take this and everything he has to say would be a main point. And then we would consider that point. But here's my point. He has this marvelous, radical, wonderful testimony based on the things he's experienced and learned because of Daniel's faithfulness. And nevertheless, his attempt to control the people in the kingdom, demanding everybody's going to worship Daniel's God, that never works. It always backfires. Why? Because we have to choose in order for it to be real. We get a choice, and like Joshua, we can say, hey, choose you this day who you will serve. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We can speak for ourselves. We can speak for our family. But for everyone else, it's got to be choose you who you're going to serve. And kings, they kind of mess us up. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing, didn't he? He's sort of like, hey, now everybody's going to worship Daniel's God. But they don't all worship Daniel's God. And it's happened throughout history. Whenever somebody tries to force anybody to do something they don't want to do, well, they can make them do the outward, but they can never change their heart. They can never make them right. So Daniel, we read, prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Lord,